The text tonight is the verse 1 of this great and powerful Psalm of David, the Psalm 110. The verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This psalm is a powerful psalm. This psalm is a precious psalm. And this psalm is one that should motivate us, infuse us, increase our faith, and strengthen us. It's a psalm that I delight in. It's a psalm that I feel led to preach tonight and in the evenings that are ahead as God leads and as He wills. It is a psalm that shows the session of Christ at God's right hand. You might ask, what's a session? Well, a session is a word that comes from a verb which means to sit. So the session is the sitting of a court. The session of the church, the elders, is a court session. The meeting of elders in presbytery is the meeting of a court. But tonight we're not in an earthly court. Tonight we're not considering an earthly session. Tonight we are looking at a heavenly session. The sitting of the highest court of all. The sitting of Jesus upon His throne. The psalm refers to a session. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that session commenced at the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He ascended and He sat down at the right hand of God. And that session is ongoing now. It's continuing. And that session will continue until the second advent and the glorious and personal return of the Lord Jesus in this throne of glory, now visible to all at the last day. So the psalm is a psalm that outlines the whole of redemptive history from the ascension to the end of the world. That's what this psalm is about. The session of Christ at God's right hand. This session should particularly interest us because we're living in the midst of it. We're living in the midst of it. This is taking place now. Even though this psalm was written 1,000 years before the session at Jehovah's right hand commenced, it's something that's happening now, and we're going through it, and we're in the midst of it. And for that reason, Psalm 110 has always been precious to the saints of God. In fact, it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. That says something about it, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit, who inspired the New Testament scriptures, and very often quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, He quotes most of all from this psalm, the most quoted by the Spirit of God. The Savior Himself quoted it, as we'll see in a little while, and applied it to Himself in the confounding of the Jews. Peter preached from it. We read that in Acts chapter 2. He actually proclaimed this psalm and quoted it in the ears of the people, and God used it because Peter was confronting the people with Christ in his session now. He was confronting the Jews with that court. He was bringing them face to face with it. And he told them that that Christ that you crucified is now Lord and Christ, and he's sitting at the Father's right hand. And it awakened them. It's a psalm that the Holy Spirit used to awaken the Jews, and he will again. And they were pricked when they heard that and cried, "What shall we do?" The psalm is why the disciples didn't despair whenever Christ ascended. This psalm explains why they didn't say among themselves, "He's gone. What are we going to do? What are we going to do now? He's gone." They didn't act like that. They didn't say that. They didn't behave like that. Why did they not despair? Why were they not cast down when they saw their Jesus ascend into heaven? It was because of this psalm. They knew that he was going to reign. They knew that he was going to sit down at the Father's right hand. They knew that now Psalm 110 was the psalm that was going to come into play as they carried out their ministry in Jesus' name. So they didn't despair because of this psalm. It was because of this psalm that the apostles believed the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Whenever Christ ascended, they didn't weep and they weren't sad. Rather, they rejoiced and they worshipped. Why? Because they knew this psalm. But not only has the psalm been precious to the Holy Spirit, and not only has the psalm been precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only has the psalm been precious to the inspired apostles, but down through the generations and down through the ages, this psalm has always been special to the people of God. It is the psalm that has most upheld them, has most encouraged them, that has most enthused them and most empowered them as they went out among the enemies of Jesus Christ. The ancient fathers of the Christian church said, Psalm 110 is the son of our faith. Another one said, Psalm 110 is the treasure of Holy Writ. Augustine said concerning it, brief but infinite. The reformers loved it. Martin Luther said, there's not a psalm like it in the Holy Scriptures. It is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. The Puritans loved it. Edward Reynolds, a great Puritan, called it the Creed of David, one of the clearest and most compendious prophecies of the persons and offering offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament. It was a favorite psalm of Oliver Cromwell's. On one occasion when Oliver Cromwell was visited by a friend, the friend later testified that the man of God, who was not himself a preacher and an expounder of the book, but one who loved it and who especially loved this psalm, his friend said that he spoke about this psalm for a whole hour. Why? Why is it loved in the Reformed churches? Why is it a psalm held in such high esteem? Because of what it teaches. Because of its encouraging contents. And those contents, the Lord helping us, we want to devour over the coming weeks. And so in this first message, Christ, the session of Christ in heaven, there are three things that I draw your attention to in the text that it says about the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, the dignity of Messiah's person. And then I want you to notice, secondly, the description of Messiah's position. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the destiny of Messiah's foes. The dignity of Messiah's person, first of all. Do you see what David says? David says that Jehovah said unto my Lord. Messiah is called my Lord. He's my Lord. David knew Christ. Messiah was David's Lord. Now, Christ hadn't even come into the world as man yet. And yet David calls that one who was born at Bethlehem, my Lord, my Lord. He knew Christ was after him in point of time as his son, because Christ is the son of David. There's no question about that. In point of time as a son, he is after David. A son is always after a father, isn't it? And Christ, as the son of David, was after David. How then can Christ be David's Lord? And how can David call one who is his son, not even yet born, how can one call his son, not even yet born, my Lord? Whence doth he call him Lord? You have it again in verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. That's Christ again. He's my Lord. He's the Lord. Now, how can a man to be born 980 years later be called by his ancient ancestor my Lord? How do you explain that? In ordinary nature, no son is Lord to his father. This was a query, you know, that the Lord Jesus himself put to the Jews. You read about that in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 42. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? That's a good question, isn't it? What do you Pharisees think of Christ? Jesus had in his mind what David thought of him as Christ. And so he asked the Pharisees, what do you think of Christ? And then he asked them another question, whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. That's very good, you Pharisees. You know a wee bit about your Bible. But then Jesus saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and the Saviour quotes from this Psalm 110, our text tonight, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him. And they didn't ask him anything else that day. They were silenced. Now, the Pharisees couldn't answer. They had wrong thinking about Christ. They knew he was the son of David, but that's all he thought. He just thought he was going to be an ordinary man, a mere man, a great man, a rich man, a powerful man. But that's all he was going to be, a mere man, a son of David. They had wrong concepts about Christ. What think ye of Christ? If we want a right concept of Christ, here's the text to go to. Psalm 110, verse 1. David, Christ is the son of David, yes. But Christ is also David's supreme Lord. How? How can a son be your Lord? How can Christ be a shoot of David and yet the root of David? And the answer is, Christ is not a mere man. He's not only man. He's divine as well. He's another nature. He's not a human person.
He's a divine person with a human nature. That's altogether different. And so David says, he's my Lord. Only his human nature come from David. Only his humanity come from David through the substance of Mary. But he has another nature altogether, a divine nature, an eternal nature, and according to that nature, he's David's Lord. So he has a dignity in his person. He's not a mere creature. He's not a mere man. This is where all the cults fall. The Old Testament saints knew Christ as Lord. Faith in Christ is not merely a New Testament activity, it's an Old Testament activity as well. You remember how Elizabeth said, "Whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She had the faith of David, didn't she? As Mary also had as well. And so you see here the dignity of Christ. But he had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus as well, didn't he? My Lord. He's my Lord. He appropriated him as faith. He loved to see him. He loved to trust in him. He loved to know what he was going to do in the days to come through his great power. And that's what this psalm is about. My Lord. Can you say that tonight? He's my Lord. My Lord. That suggests possession. It suggests submission and subjection. My Lord. David rejoices in the Lordship of Christ. He's not rejoicing that he is his descendant. He's not rejoicing merely that he is his son. He's rejoicing that he is his Lord. My son, Christ, is my Lord, who will, as my heavenly Father has promised, one day sit in my throne. And he won't sit on it for a little while. And he won't sit on it for 1,000 years merely. He'll sit on my throne forever. And my throne will be the highest throne in the universe. Because it'll be at the right hand of the Father. And my Christ, my Lord, is going to sit on it. That's the faith of David. That's what David believed. The dignity of Messiah's person. I want you to notice, secondly, the description of Messiah's portion or position. You will notice there that the Lord Jesus Christ has a posture and a position. He is told to sit at the Father's right hand. And that's where Christ is tonight. I want you to notice the author of that position. It is the Father, Jehovah. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ prayed the great prayer of intercession in John chapter 17? That's a very important prayer. And it really is a sample of what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed as he went into heaven, and a sample of what he prays even now at the right hand of God in heaven, John chapter 17. But one of the requests in that remarkable priestly prayer of our Lord, who is about to ascend soon, one of the things that he asked was, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Lord Jesus was asking for himself to be glorified. He was asking himself to be glorified with the glory of God his Father, with divine glory of the highest order. That's some prayer. Glorify me with divine glory. And then he says, it's just the glory I had with you anyway, Father, before the world was. So Christ is going to the glory, going to receive the glory of God the Father. He's going to the right hand of God. And that's what he had before he became man anyhow. But you see, he left heaven and he came to earth and he took to himself a humanity and he became man and he lived among men. And the ascension again was just him going back and receiving the glory of the Father and sitting again in the place of supremacy and sovereignty. And this had to be a public act because, you see, in heaven it visibly is a man. The man Christ Jesus. An amazing thing. An amazing sight to angels. A man. Yes, it is the Son of God, they know it. But a human nature, a creature nature, on the throne of sovereignty over all the universe. It's an amazing thing. And God the Father is the author of it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It is as if the veil of time is removed and we're let a glimpse into heaven and we're allowed to eavesdrop on the conversation between the Father and the Son. It's an amazing thing. There's not many conversations that you hear in heaven. There's not many things recorded of things that are said in heaven. Paul one time went to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, but he said he couldn't speak the kind of things that was going on there. He couldn't repeat them. And we're not giving many insights into conversations in heaven. But I tell you this, here's one conversation we're giving an insight into. An insight into the conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, in the ears of all the angels, in the ears of all men on the earth, and in the ears of us tonight, he says to his Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that's the position that Christ has. It's been given to him by the Father, and he inherits that position still tonight. This is where he is. He's seated in glory. He's at the right hand of God. We're told it so often in the New Testament. Time and time again, it's repeated. Why? Because it's something we have to know. It's something in the faith of which we have to live in. It's something that has to grip us and embrace us and transform us and change us. And that's why it's an awful thing to reject Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ is the rejection of God. Because God says to his Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The language, of course, is figurative. We must not have thoughts of God the Father with the right hand or with bodily parts, nor must we mentally perceive Christ physically sitting 2,000 years on a gold throne. God condescends to speak to us in language adopted to our childish understandings. And so we have right hands and we know about that. And we sit ourselves down in seats and we know about that. And we know the language that is used in this vocabulary here. God uses these images to convey to us great truths that ought to grip our minds and hearts. What is meant by the right hand of God? Well, you'll notice that the right hand occurs several times around this verse. Not only does it occur twice in this psalm, verse 1 and in verse 5, but you will notice even in the psalm that precedes it, at the end of verse 31, Christ, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. He's not only at the right hand of the Father, he's also at the right hand of the poor. Christ is always the one who takes up the right hand. Whether it be at the right hand of his Father, if it's there, he sits. If it's at the right hand of the poor, it's there he stands. That's what he always does. What is meant then by the right hand of God? Well, it's undoubtedly a place of honour. You will know, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19, that the king rose up to meet her and bowed down himself onto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. So King Solomon here is honouring his mother Bathsheba by putting her on a seat at his right hand. And that's what it means. Christ has been given a seat of honour. He wasn't honoured on the earth. He come from the most awful dishonour, didn't he? But you know, when as soon as he went into heaven, the Father saw him, and the Father pulled up the seat at his right side. And he says, sit there, son. That's honour. The Father honours Christ after dishonour. Oh, and we pull that seat up too. And we're glad to see you sit there, Lord Jesus. We're glad that thou art upon that seat, honoured, crowned with glory and honour. Yes, it's the place of honour. It's the place of pleasure. After so much tears, after so many sorrows, after so many thorns, after so many hardships, after so much grief, after the shedding of his blood, now he is in the place of reward and pleasure. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus is in the place of honour. Jesus is in the place of pleasure. Jesus is also in the place of power and authority. And it is mainly this thing that comes to prominence. He's at the right hand of power. He is at the right hand of the majesty, is the language of the New Testament so often used. The right hand is the right hand of power. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ says, no man will pluck them out of my hand, and no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's the place of power. And there's no power in the universe that can overcome the power of Christ. And there's no power in the universe that can overcome the power of the Father's hand. Christ is at the hand of the Father. It's the place of power. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was mainly speaking about whenever he said, I was going to ascend to my Father. He says, all power is given unto me. Now, this is really only an introductory message, but these are things we have to keep in mind when we go through the rest of this psalm. Whenever we think about the works of Christ in the world and revival and awakening and the bringing in of sinners, where is he? Where does revival begin? Does it begin on earth? No way. It begins up there at the Father's right hand. That's where it begins. That's why this psalm starts off in verse 1. Verse 4 is really the middle verse of the psalm. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These verses are leading up to that. But not only is Christ at the right hand of power, with all power, ruling the universe, he's sitting there. The posture is one of sitting. What does sitting mean? Well, it implies acceptance, doesn't it? It implies permanence. Sometimes the word is translated dwell. Dwell thou at my right hand. So it implies permanence. But it especially implies rest and completion. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work, he sat down. He's finished. The work's completed. He rests now from his earthly labors. The work in the flesh on the earth, the redemptive work, as far as it was a labor of his humanity is concerned, is over and finished. He rests now. He sits in glory. It's a remarkable thing that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no seat. There was no seat. The priests could never sit down. They could never sit down. Why? Because the priest never finished the work. There never was a high priest come. There never was any priest come who, after he'd done all the sacrificing and done all the offerings, he could sit down and say, it's done now. Never was a priest that could do that. There was only one seat in the temple, and there was only one seat in the tabernacle, and it was the throne of God itself, which the cherubim were upon, and upon which the blood went, and the mercy seat. That was the only seat. That was the only seat. And no one ever sat down in that except Jesus. Because when he did finish the work, he went into the holy place and he sat in that seat. In fact, he is that seat, the mercy seat. The work's finished. It's completed. This is what the apostle is on about in Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There it is again, Psalm 110, frequently quoted in the New Testament. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. He's finished it, you see. He's completed it. It's perfected. It's over. The one offering, the one sacrifice. And after he offered it, he sat down forever. There's no more sacrifice. There is no such thing as a mass. There is no offering of Jesus ever again in sacrifice. He has finished. But it's also a sitting of authority. He sits as judge, and he sits as governor, and he sits as king. And others serve him now. He appoints his ministers. He sends out his ambassadors. Who has gone into heaven, the Bible says, and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's in the place of power. This is the reality tonight. This is the reality tonight. All the chaos and the confusion out there. 9/11. Earthquakes. The calamities upon the nations. Is it all outside the control of Jesus? No. No. Our Christ is sitting. He knows what he's doing. Everything that happens on this planet, you trace it right back up there to the right hand of God where Christ sits. Everything that happens in the earth, don't be reading your newspaper. Read Psalm 110. Read Psalm 110. That explains it all. Not only the description of Messiah's dignity and that of his position, but I want you to notice lastly and very quickly the destiny of his foes. The destiny of his foes. It is here promised that his reign will last until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, the idea of Christ's enemies being his footstool, it was a common custom of ancient kings in the East that whenever they conquered their enemies, their representatives would be brought in, their kings and their lords would be brought in, and the conquering king would put his heel on their necks and rest his foot upon their backs or their heads. And that's the image here. Jesus is reigning. And he's going to continue to reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. He's not going to do that immediately. For 2,000 years his enemies have been running about. He makes some of them his willing people, as we'll see in another occasion. But ultimately all of them, not brought to submission by the power of the gospel, ultimately all of them will be made his footstool. This is happening now. And Christ is reigning now, and Christ will continue to reign until his enemies have been made his footstool. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the apostle is referring to this when he says, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so Paul again is quoting from that, and he's saying, Paul doesn't say he's going to reign. Don't you hear that very often? Jesus is going to reign. He's coming back and he's going to reign. That's not the theology of the New Testament. The theology of the New Testament is he's reigning now. The theology of the New Testament is he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will go under his feet will be death itself, which will go under his feet at the resurrection of the dead at the last day. He's reigning now. So let's get a glimpse of where Christ is. Let's get a glimpse of the throne of God. Let's get a glimpse of the power of the gospel and the power of our reigning Christ. He's working in the earth. He's conquering with his gospel. He's going to make a people willing in the day of his power. He's going to send days of revival. And he's going to come. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So let's enter into the veil. And let's get the apostolic vision. Let's see the Christ the apostles saw. Let's see the hope that they had. And let's jettison all the other ideas that are prevalent in the world. Let's see the throne. Let's see him who sits upon it. And let's see the things that are promised concerning him, and the things that he will do, and the things that are declared in this psalm that he shall certainly do. Sending the rod of his strength out of Zion, ruling in the midst of his enemies with the power of the gospel, making them willing in the day of his power, making a holy people, a numerous people, like the dew of the morning. And at the last, striking through kings in the day of his wrath, and judging among the heathen, and filling the places with dead bodies. And at the very last, lifting up the head. What a psalm. Let's catch the vision of it. Let the Holy Spirit bring us into its teaching. Let's see the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the psalm. Let's see my Lord tonight and in the nights ahead. Christ is enthroned. What reverence we should have for him then. What comfort we should have that Jesus reigns. What confidence we should have when we preach his gospel. For he said, all power is given unto me. Go and get an army and get swords and spears and tanks and go out and subdue the nations. Did he say that? No, he didn't. He says, all power is given unto me. Just you go out and preach. Just you go out and teach all nations. That's all I want you to do. Just preach and teach. The rod of my strength
out of Zion, a people willing in the day of thy power. That day is today, not tomorrow. That's the day we're living in, the day of Christ's power. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's not a weak and feeble gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation.